Our Father, we thank you that like a poor tax collector who has come to the end of his rope, that you hear the cry of your people when they ask you for forgiveness. That when they ask that you might show them mercy, you do. So as we come to your scripture this morning, give us hope that there is mercy and forgiveness in Jesus. Amen. All right, join me this morning in Luke chapter 18. It's a hard time sometimes to preach after our singing in the congregation. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, if you have been a Christian for any time at all, and I use the word Pharisee, there is a certain picture that is going to emerge in your thinking. It's a stereotype that, frankly, emerges from the Gospels and, in particular, from the teaching of Jesus himself. And while there are some notable exceptions like Nicodemus and Simon of Cyrene and Gamaliel, the dominant portrait of the Pharisees that the Gospels paint is one of pride and hypocrisy and legalism. To use Jesus' words to describe these men, they strain at gnats and they swallow camels. They are blind leaders of the blind. They do their good deeds to be seen and applauded by people while taking advantage of their respected position to enrich themselves. They go to great lengths to make proselytes of Gentiles, with the result that their converts become twice the children of hell that they are. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs, beautiful and clean on the outside, but inwardly they are full of death. In language that identifies them spiritually with Satan himself, Jesus calls them serpents, who will not escape the judgment that is certainly coming on them. And when I say to you the word tax collector, when you think of that person in the New Testament, you probably think of outcast of society who Jesus regularly befriended and even dined with. You might even think of two, one of the disciples by the name of Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, and that wee little man that climbed up in the sycamore tree by the name of Zacchaeus. These men, these tax collectors, were hated by the Jewish population, and for good reason, but they often were sought out by Jesus himself. It's important to realize at the beginning of this message that when the original audience heard the parable that we're going to read in just a moment, their response would have been 180 degrees different from what I just communicated to you. In their thinking, the Pharisees were the good guys and the tax collectors were the bad. It would never have dawned on them that at the end of the parable, it would have been the tax collector who goes home justified by God, while the Pharisee finds himself on the outside of God's kingdom looking in. The general consensus would have been that if anyone would be justified before God, it would be a Pharisee. And nobody could have ever imagined that a tax collector might be made right with God. But once again, this highlights the surprising nature of the kingdom of God. Fitness for the kingdom doesn't depend on religious pedigree, but rather a humble and a contrite heart. Jesus, as we saw last week, has just used a parable to teach about the importance of prayer. Specifically, last week we talked about persistent prayer for justice on behalf of God's people. Now he is going to continue to discuss the type of prayer that receives an answer from God. In this case, it is humble, repentant prayer. He's also continuing to teach on kingdom membership, citizenship, who's in and who's out. The citizens of this kingdom are going to include, according to the parable that we're going to read in a moment, social outcasts who cry out for mercy to the Lord. It will include in chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, the humble who receive the kingdom like a little child. It will also include those who, unlike the rich young ruler who would not give up anything to follow Jesus, those who would leave everything behind in order for them to receive the great privilege of following the Lord. Now that leads us to the parable that is in front of us today, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 18. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. That's the audience that he is speaking to. Those who trusted in themselves and treated others with contempt. Here's the parable, beginning in verse 10. Two men went up to pray, into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees were a sect within Jerusalem, within Judaism. There were basically three sects. There were the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and then a group that lived out in the wilderness by the name of the Essenes. Sadducees and the Pharisees were the dominant city denominations within Jerusalem. Their name tells you something about them. The word Pharisee means separatist. They prided themselves on being separate from the unclean, the ungodly, the unrighteous. They had set themselves apart for particular and peculiar service of the Lord. Unlike the elitists that belonged to the party of the Sadducees, the Pharisees were middle-class businessmen who were in regular contact with the common man. In some respects, they were theologically more conservative than the Sadducees. They believed in the supernatural, in the life everlasting. They believed in the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels. The Sadducees denied all of those things. But in other respects, the Sadducees were very conservative themselves. They accepted only the five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy. They accepted only those, but they were very literal in their approach to those things. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had a set of oral law, which in their mind was also of supreme superiority and authority within their life with the written law of God. In time, after the Lord's day, those laws would be codified into what's called the Talmud, the Mishnah, oral traditions that were in the mind of the Pharisees on par with the written law of God. In the New Testament, as you know, the Pharisees were generally hostile to Jesus and the apostles, and of course Jesus, as you know, was very harsh toward them. I want you to turn with me to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And in the great tradition of Jeremiah and Isaiah and all of the other Old Testament prophets, Jesus is going to end his earthly ministry by pronouncing woes against Israel, and in particular, the scribes and Pharisees who represented the religious group within Israel that he regarded to be most influential. Verse 1, Jesus said to the crowds and to the disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They all do all of their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi for others. Verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by its oath. Verse 23. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And on it goes, seven woes given to these scribes and Pharisees throughout this particular chapter. So the picture that emerges is of one of great hostility between Jesus and these religious leaders. He regards them as being hypocrites. That's what he calls them over and over again. In fact, in Luke chapter 12, he is warning his disciples not to become like them. And he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Like leaven, it begins to filter and move and change everything that's around it. And you have to be careful about yourself that you don't become like one of these people. Now, I want to, at this point, say something that I have thought long and hard about doing. I, generally speaking, don't use a message to speculate. But I think this is worthy of your consideration. When I was in Spain last fall, somebody in the church at Spain gave me a little book, self-published by a guy by the name of A.T. Bradford. I didn't have anything else to do on the ride home from Spain, so I picked up the book and I began to read it, and I was really fascinated at his position. He theorizes that one of the reasons why Jesus is so harsh on the Pharisees, and they in turn hate him so much, is that between roughly age 12 and age 30, when he entered his ministry, that Jesus did not spend the majority of his time in Galilee, but rather the majority of his time in Jerusalem, being trained by the rabbis with the expectation that in time he himself would become a Pharisee. Now, I've read the book two or three times at this point, and I have thought about it a lot, and I think there are a few holes in his argument, but I also think that there is some indication that he might be on to something. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you have a daughter who is a really good pianist, and everybody around recognizes it. I mean, they're really amazed at how good she is. One day, you are with your daughter in a group of students, maybe 70, 80 of them, along with all of their parents, on a field trip to the conservatory at UMKC. And you spend 3 or 4 hours there, you listen to lectures, you listen to concerts, you kind of walk around and see the place. Time comes for everybody to get back on the bus and go home, and you do. And when you get back home and everybody unloads, you start looking around for your daughter, and you can't find her. She's nowhere to be found. You start to get frantic. You go grab her friends and say, have you seen her? And they say, well, the last time we saw her, she was sitting at a grand piano in the conservatory, and a couple of guys were talking with her. It becomes apparent that the bus is left without her. So like Jehu in the Old Testament, you drive furiously back down to UMKC, and you begin to search the conservatory one room after another, until you hear the faint sound of a melody that you recognize. It is your daughter's favorite music. And you go into a room, and there on a platform is this beautiful grand piano, and she is sitting playing, and there are 12 adults standing around the piano listening to her, agog at her abilities and talents. And at that moment, they turn to you and go, "Is this your daughter?" And you go, "Yes, it is. I'm really upset with her." And they say, "Please don't be upset, but we need her to start coming. She's a prodigy. She has ability like we have never seen. Who's her teacher?" And you say, "Well, it's a friend of ours." They say, "Well, no offense to the friend of yours, but she needs to be here 3 to 4 times a week because she has untapped potential that if we have her is going to be unbelievable." Now, at age 12, Jesus is left at the temple. And it's not for a few hours, it is for a couple of days. And he is astounding the legal scholars that are in that temple. It is inconceivable to me that his parents would get back to Jerusalem and they would not say to Mary and Joseph, "We have to have your son here. He has to begin a training regimen with us. He is a prodigy. He understands the Old Testament scriptures in ways that we have never seen before." And you have to understand that that would be an incredibly high privilege on behalf of any Jewish family to have the Jerusalem rabbis to put their finger on your child and say, "We want them here." Now, can I say with certainty that that's exactly what happened? And the answer is no. And the big question mark over this theory is that the New Testament is completely silent about it. But here's what we do know. We do know that at age 30, Jesus begins his ministry. And he begins it in a wilderness associated with John the Baptist, who is most likely a member of the Essenes. And there is immediate hostility on the part of the Jerusalem leadership toward him. You can understand this if he has grown up in their setting, if he has been trained to become the next great rabbi, and instead of being with them, he leaves and joins this group of nutcases out in the wilderness who are waiting for the end of the world, and this apocalyptic group that is very outside the norm within Israel. Furthermore, even while they are very hostile toward him, they show him great deference. They call him, this is not a small thing, rabbi, teacher. Nicodemus says, "Teacher, we," speaking on behalf of other Pharisees, "we know that you are a teacher who has come from God." Now, this is a really big deal for the establishment to speak to this guy who is from Galilee and ostensibly a carpenter and call him with deference rabbi and teacher. It's kind of like, let's say, a debate taking place between a guy who has a PhD from Cambridge in molecular biology debating a guy that's got like an honorary doctorate from some, you know, correspondence school in the Caribbean somewhere. The Cambridge guy isn't going to call his opponent Dr. anything. And yet, they consistently show him the deference to say teacher, rabbi, and he begins to gather, like all rabbis would, a group of disciples, but it's not the kind of disciples they would have expected. Even after he's dead, remember in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're telling them, "Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus." And Peter and John are bold, really bold, and they preach, and it amazes them, and they take note that they had been with Jesus. It's like a backhanded compliment, where they're begrudgingly saying, if anybody could take Galilean fishermen and turn them into biblical scholars, it would be Jesus. Furthermore, if this theory is true, it also helps explain why Jesus is so intimately knowledgeable about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Keep in mind that the general reputation of the Pharisees was as high as you get. But he has an insight into them that is really unique. He understands their greed. He understands their hypocrisy. He understands how full of pomp and circumstance and ceremony they are, how they love positions of importance, the best seats in the synagogue. They love the praise of men. He has seen all of this in ways that I don't think you could necessarily explain if he had grown up entirely in Galilee. So when Jesus strikes out on his own at 30 years of age, he becomes something different than what they expected. Their animosity toward him begins to grow. So it's not surprising that there are these conflicts that exist between both of them throughout this entire ministry. So, in this parable, it is the Pharisee who is standing by himself. Keep in mind, Pharisee means separate. So he's standing by himself, and he prays this prayer, evidently out loud so other people can hear it. It is a thinly disguised form of self-congratulations. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I'm not like extortioners. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not even like this tax collector. Now, that's not exactly a prayer, is it? It's more of an acceptance speech in an award ceremony somewhere. On the other hand, there is a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was a Jew who worked for what was known as a Roman tax farmer. These Romans were responsible for a particular region, and they hired these Jewish people who would go around and they would collect taxes, often using questionable means and keeping anything that they could raise above and beyond what they owed to Rome. They were synonymous with greed. If you saw the tax collector coming at you, they could stop you on the street. They could ask you to empty your pockets, let them take a look in your baskets, and whatever you had on your possessions, they could tax you. They could stand outside the marketplaces and wait for you to buy your goods, and as you're leaving, stop you and tax you on everything that they had. If you had seen a tax collector, you would have despised them as well. It's really understandable why the common person in Israel would have hated these people. They were collaborators with the Roman government. They were abusing their position to enrich themselves while you were a poor person. And by the way, the social strata in Israel, you had a very, very tiny group of upper elite, upper crust wealth. That's where the Sadducees existed. You had a pretty small group of middle class people, and then everybody else was below that was lower class. And that's who was getting burdened by these taxes. And they despised these people. They were synonymous with greed. They were social and religious outcasts. And amazingly, Jesus frequently dined with them. He ate with them. And that was a practice which infuriated the Pharisees. But in this parable, the tax collector hasn't come to the temple to burden anybody with a tax bill. Instead, he has come to the end of his rope. He understands what a greedy guy he is, how he has abused his position, how he's treated other people. More importantly, he sees his sin for what it is before God himself. His prayer is a short version of Psalm 51, David's prayer, which we read this morning in our scripture reading. It is humble and it's contrite, and according to Jesus, it brings forgiveness and justification. He would not even lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, there are two very important lessons that Jesus gives us at the end of this parable. The first lesson is that there is a great danger for self-righteousness. That danger exists for every person in this room, including the guy talking to you. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. This is the leaven of the Pharisees that you and I have to beware of. I've said this often, let me say it again. There beats within the heart of every person who is here a little Pharisee. He's taken up residence in your heart, and believe me, he wants to and often does express his self-righteousness. He's there. And for some of us, we have to fight him, and we have to fight him hardly, with apologies to Jeff Foxworthy. If you see others' sins more clearly than your own, you might be a Pharisee. If you find yourself perpetually and highly critical of everybody that you run into, you might be a Pharisee. If you want to take rules and lay them on the consciences of God's people, rules that God himself doesn't require, you might be a Pharisee. If you were outraged that good moral people seek the salvation of notoriously bad people, and to do that, they socialize with those bad people, you might be a Pharisee. If you would walk to the other side of the street rather than speaking to someone who comes from the wrong side of the tracks, you might be a Pharisee. If you love the praise of people more than the praise of God, you might be a Pharisee. If on Sunday morning you gather together with the people of God to worship and spend the majority of your time looking around and evaluating everyone else's spiritual conduct, you might be a Pharisee. If you can never find a church that meets your high standards, you might be a Pharisee. And most importantly, if you are trusting in some mixture of your merit and God's grace to make you right before God, you are most certainly a Pharisee. And it is the most dangerous thing, sin, that you can be guilty of. A few months ago, I was preaching on besetting sin. We all have them, right? Certain sins that are more particularly prone to show themselves strong and tempting to us. My besetting sins aren't necessarily yours. Yours aren't necessarily mine. But we all have them. And I think I said in the message at some point that if you can't think of what your besetting sins are, then yours is the worst that there is. It's self-righteousness. Because self-righteous people, like this guy in the temple, can see with 20/20 vision everybody else's faults, where they fall short, where their theology isn't good enough, where their practice doesn't really measure up, where they've got holes in their character, problems in their family. They can see it with clarity all around, but they can't see it in themselves. But the real danger in all of this is the subtlety with which self-righteousness leads us to trust in ourselves and show contempt toward other people, and that's the audience that Jesus is directing this parable to. to in some way, shape, or form believe that there is a mixture of what we do with the grace of God to make us right before that God. And the publican, the tax collector, was under no such mistaken identity. He didn't think that there was some merit that he might offer to the Lord to be justified. He knew he had none. He's like Levi, who has spent his entire life as a tax collector, and he's been making all of this money. And then there's Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has been doing all of this. And Jesus goes to both of those men and he says, follow me. And Zacchaeus sits down and says, Lord, here's what I'm going to do. If I have defrauded anybody, I'm going to pay them back twice what I have taken from them. That's the fruit of repentance. That tells you that he's serious. Zacchaeus and Levi were under no mistaken thought that in order to be justified before God, they had to offer some sort of merit before the Lord. While this Pharisee was standing there ticking off all of the reasons for which he was thankful that he was unlike everybody else. And Jesus said, one guy goes home justified and the other guy does not. That leads to the second lesson. Repentance is a necessary precondition for membership in Christ's kingdom. Or as Jesus puts it here, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, just as everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Turn over to chapter 19 and look at the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small of stature. He was that wee little man. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Well, guess what? It doesn't matter what house he goes in to be a guest in. That house is going to be owned by a sinner. They just didn't see it that way. That's their problem. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Seems funny to say, but the best thing you can be, and we're going to see this in the next 2 weeks, the best thing you can be is to find yourself as lost. Because when you know you're lost, then you can be found. But it's the guy who is so spiritually satisfied with himself, who is driving around all around the city, having no idea that he's going around in circles, thinking he knows where he's headed. It is the lost that Jesus has come to save. So the prayer that justifies is a prayer that lays yourself bare before the Lord without any pretense of goodness, without any pretense of moral righteousness, that says to the Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, and looks at the provision that God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ that person goes home justified. That person can know that day that their sins have been fully acquitted and that they stand today accepted in Christ because his righteousness has been fully imputed to them. I'm looking around at this crowd. I hope you're not offended if I tell you you're kind of a motley crew. You come from a lot of different backgrounds, some of them not so good. Some of you would not want the rest of this congregation to know much about your past. I get that. I understand. But isn't it good to know that that's the kind of people that Jesus goes out and saves? That he goes and seeks and saves the tax collectors and the publicans, these great sinners to whom he shows great mercy. Let's pray. So our Father, you tell us in the Sermon on the Mount that to be accepted in your sight, our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The original audience who heard that must have thought, how could that be? We've come to know how it can be, because one greater than the scribes and Pharisees has come, and it is his righteousness given to us through faith that avails before you. We thank you that you have shown us mercy. And I pray, Lord, that if there is someone here who is still outside the kingdom, who has been trusting in themselves and looking at other people with contempt, that you will awaken in them a sense of their own sin and guilt and bring them savingly to the cross. For this we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.